If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Ergun Kaner grew up in a rather unusual home. His father was from Turkey. His mother was from Sweden. He had two brothers, and they moved to Ohio. They were committed Muslims. They came to Ohio to build mosques. They were, in a sense, Muslim missionaries to America. Ergun, as a teenager, faithfully did his daily prayers, his rakats. He celebrated Ramadan, and he read regularly from the Quran and the Hadith. But he writes, "Our devotion was not an act of love, but of fear. No Muslim has eternal security. Every Muslim fears the scales of justice, which weigh his good deeds against his bad deeds." And after Ergun's parents were divorced, he felt that pull of trying to please both his mother and his father, of living in one place and then living in another. But during this time, he had a faithful friend named Jerry. Jerry was a fellow teenager. They went to school together. And Jerry was a Christian who wasn't intimidated at all by Ergun's commitment to Islam. One night, Jerry invited Ergun to revival services at their church. Ergun had never been to anything like this, and he had really never heard a message like this, because as the preacher got going, he talked about Jesus not as just a prophet, which he had heard all his life, because Muslims, good Muslim, recognizes Jesus as a great prophet, but that Jesus was the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, he didn't just reign over people in condemnation, but he actually came and he suffered and he died and he was raised from the dead for him, for Ergun. And by Friday night, this message had so filled him with conviction and hope that the preacher didn't even get to finish his message. Ergun came running up on stage, just standing in front of him, saying that he wanted this Jesus. His excitement was overwhelming. He ran back to the Islamic Center and started telling all his Muslim friends about this joy and this forgiveness that is available through Christ. And he expected them all to be as excited as he was. Obviously, he was disappointed. The exciting thing is as God began to work in his family, his two brothers came to Christ, and his mother eventually came to the Lord. But his father did not, and according to Hadith 957, if they were not living in America, his father would have been obligated to kill his sons for converting to Islam. But instead, he disowned his sons, and so Ergun and his two brothers never saw their father again for the next 17 years. Now, people today, many scholars would say that's unthinkable, you know, because Muslims and Christians basically believe the same things, right? Wrong. I mean, Ergun, as a teenager, knew there was a vast chasm between the Jesus, one of the big five prophets, who was taken up to heaven by Allah, and the Jesus of Christianity, who was the Son of God, who suffered and died and was raised from the dead to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. Vast difference. You see, the Quran teaches that Jesus never died, despite what people say. Now, like for example, in Surah 685, the Quran does speak about Jesus in many places. It says, "And Jesus and Elijah, all in the ranks of the righteous." And many Muslim debaters will say, no Muslim is a true Muslim who does not believe in Jesus. But you see, believing in Jesus as a prophet is exactly the one thing you cannot do. Hebrews has already established this. From the very first verses, it says he's the brightness of the glory of God. I mean, he's the exact representation. No prophet can be described in those terms. And yet the Quran says one of its major problems with Jesus of Christianity is that Jesus could not have suffered. Look what it says. Speaking of the Jews, the Quran says, they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a certainty they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, wise, and there is none of the people of the book. It's you. But must believe in him before his death, and on the day of judgment he will be a witness against them. So there's three different explanations as to what the Quran means when it says that Allah raised Jesus up. You know, if you read that as a Christian, you think, wow, they believe in the resurrection from the dead. No, they don't believe he ever died because he could not have suffered. They believe three different options. One is that another disciple died in his place, or that Judas Iscariot was made to appear as Jesus temporarily and to die, but Jesus was just miraculously raised up to heaven, or that's not as popular today among Muslims. Or a third option was Simon of Cyrene died instead of Jesus. You say, why go to that extent to try to explain away the death of Christ, which is well established not only in biblical history, but in secular history? And the reason is explained by Sir Norman Anderson. He explains well when he's speaking of the prophets. He writes, from a Muslim perspective, God had intervened on their behalf. So Jesus, accepted in the Quran as one of the greatest prophets, could not have been left to his enemies. Instead, God must have intervened and frustrated their evil purpose. Muhammad, as himself a prophet, even the seal of the prophets, he believed he was the last of the five big prophets, the greatest prophet, had a personal interest in the certainty of divine succor. In other words, Muhammad had a personal interest in the fact that God was going to rescue his prophets, because Muhammad was a very violent man. I mean, Islam spread by the sword, so he believed that God would protect his prophets. If Messiah, Isa, Jesus, had been allowed to die in this cruel and shameful way, then God himself must have failed, which was an impossible thought. This is one of the concerns that's being dealt with in Hebrews chapter 2. You know, how can you believe that Jesus is the elevated, eternal Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and yet believe that he suffered? How can God let his Son be treated so despicably and die such a horrible death and be shamed? This was not just a Muslim concern. This was also a concern, remember, of the Jews. When they passed by Jesus hanging on the cross, they said in Matthew, for example, if you're the Son of God, do what? Come down. Yeah, get off that cross. Because the idea of God's Son and losing don't fit together. You're losing. You're dying. You're being shamed. How can God let that happen? And yet, Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles or the Greeks foolishness. That's still true today, people. The Jews are still stumbling and the Greeks are still mocking. We saw a good picture of this when The Passion came out, Mel Gibson's movie. Now, of course, Mel Gibson added some embellishing things because of the influence of middle-aged mysticism. But generally speaking, it is an attempt to accurately portray what is going on in the Gospels. And yet, the reaction, I mean, you would have thought it was a porn film or something. I mean, you would have thought it was horrible. Because like one Jewish writer said that the entire movie is nothing more than the villainization of the Jews. Hello? One writer, the Gentiles also mocked. One writer from Time magazine wrote, with due respect for his desire, that is Mel Gibson's desire, that Christ's sacrifice be understood by all, one can only hope that he has it wrong. Talking about Mel Gibson. The Passion of the Christ is a one-note threnody, that is a song of lamentation for the dead, about the Son of God being dragged to his death. That may be just the ticket for sometimes and for some benighted places where understanding human torment in terms of God's love is the only religious insight of any use. Get this. But in a culture as rich, as powerful, as lucky, as open-minded as ours, it is or should be a very bad fit indeed. The Gentiles still mock. A scourged, suffering, crucified Savior? What is this? I mean, that's disgusting. We are beyond that. One teenager just this morning came up after the first service and said, you know, pray for my friend. I invited him to come to church. He was coming to church and he went home and he told his parents that he had heard that Jesus died for him. And his parents said, you're not allowed to go to that church anymore. We don't want our kids around that kind of talk. See, I grew up in a church like that. Talking about death, about suffering. I mean, what is that? That's horrible. Our society is beyond that. We don't talk about those things. I mean, we may watch filth of any kind, but we don't talk about death and crucifixion. Should people look elsewhere? I mean, should we be looking to a power religion like Islam? Or maybe a more sterile option, like crystals, a little cleaner, a little tidier, or New Age angel worship, which is becoming more and more popular. Just go to Barnes and Noble. This is what our culture is doing. And people, this is the same struggle the Hebrew Christians were going through, the recipients of this book that we are studying, the book of Hebrews. I mean, these people had suffered greatly. They had lost a lot, and they were about to suffer more. And they're looking at their lives and they're thinking, listen, we're following a Savior who was acquainted with grief, who was treated despicably, and who never promised that his followers would not also suffer. As a matter of fact, he promised that they would. Are we sure we want to go that direction? Is there a more tidier, a little easier route? A message that is maybe a little more sophisticated. It's not as barbaric. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing saying what? What's the theme we're going to keep coming back to throughout this book? You'll see it on the top of your notes. Keep at it. He's worth it. Keep going. Don't turn back. Don't turn aside. Don't look for another option. People, there is no prophet that died for you. There is no angel that can save you. There is no crystal that can solve your biggest problem. He's worth it. He is worth it. And we see this argued in Hebrews chapter 2 in an amazing way in verses 5 through 9. He gives us the big picture, the overview. We went quickly through that last Sunday night because it is just... like you'll see it summarized in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So why was Christ treated with such dishonor? Why was he so shamefully treated? Verse 9 summarizes it. And then verses 10 through 18 pick it up and explain in more detail. And that's what we want to do this morning. We're just going to catch the first 2 points. There are at least there are four. Explaining to us in our culture why a crucified, scourged, dishonored, shamed Savior is appropriate for us, is necessary for us. Let's look at the first one. Number one, why did Christ suffer? Because of who God is. Now, this is an amazing, amazing argument. You think about it, you normally, I wouldn't think we would start here. But the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this is where you need to start if you want to understand the crucifixion. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him who, God, if you look back in verse 9, by the grace of God, the it was fitting for him is pointing back to the grace of God. It was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So because of who God is, it is fitting for him that Christ should suffer. Now what does that mean? This phrase, for it was fitting for him, is a phrase that was used in pagan literature to refer to the issue of theodicy. Are you familiar with that word? Theodicy. It's the idea, it's the defense of the goodness and greatness of God in the face of evil. You guys are having to do some theodicy right now if you're a believer in a secular environment when people look at something like a tsunami and they say, how can there be a good God? You know, how can God be great? He's either got to be weak and incapable of solving problems, or he's got to be strong and wicked. That's theodicy, is the Christian's response to that, defending the appropriateness, the power, the goodness and greatness of God. And this verse is used in that, this phrase is used in that same way. Is it suitable? Is it appropriate for a God of his greatness and goodness to allow his perfect son to suffer? And the author is saying it is. It's actually suitable. It is appropriate. Why? Look what he says. For whom are all things? In other words, because he is the cause of all. For whom are all things? It's the phrase because of, or he is the source of, or the cause of all things. Secondly, it says, and by whom are all things? He is the means of all. So because he is the cause of all and the agent of all, the means of all, he sent his son to suffer. Now what does that mean? So while Muslim scholars and many others are arguing that the greatness and sovereignty of God is the basis for rejecting the suffering of Christ, the scriptures are teaching the exact opposite. Do you see it? It is the very fact, it is because God is the cause of everything and the means of everything, it is perfectly appropriate that he would solve our greatest problem, bring many sons to glory, through sending his son to suffer. Now, the reason our brain cells are burning right now, do you smell it? Is because that's not the way we function. You think about it. You know somebody that makes more money and rises the corporate ladder. As they become more significant, more important, more wealthy, they get more things, are they more likely to want to enter into anybody else's mess or less likely? Yeah, less likely. I mean, you think of Donald Trump. You think of him, he's the kind of guy you'd want to call when you have a crisis, when you really want somebody to empathize with you. I mean, that's the way we are as human beings. The more significant we become in our eyes and the more wealthy or influential, often the less appropriate we feel it would be for us to enter in. Now, we may give some money, but I'm talking about, God didn't just send a check to solve man's problem. We're talking about entering into man's plight. That's this phrase. It is appropriate. Like if the President of the United States was flying over your house somewhere and Air Force One went down and they all were fine, but they're waiting for another a chopper to come or something, and they come to your house, they knock on your door, and they say, we're waiting for a chopper, all these guys in black suits surrounding your house. Could the president rest for a moment in a room in your home? And take care of some business or whatever. And you say, well, Johnny's away at a friend's house. You could use his bedroom. And they say, okay, thank you. And you bring him in there and your wife's going, no. And you open the door and there's toys everywhere and Bob the Builder posters and, all these candy wrappers everywhere. And you think, this is not suitable. This is not appropriate for the president. And that's the question that's being wrestled here. Is it appropriate that God would suffer? And what the scriptures are saying is, yes. Why? Because he is the cause of everything and the means of everything. In other words, when God looks at man's plight, he doesn't just point the finger and say, solve it, pal. Do you follow that? He doesn't just look at Peter and say, Peter, you've messed your life up big time. And you're messing other people's lives up. You need to get fixed. But what does God do as the cause and the means of all things? He takes it. Isn't this incredible? And he enters into it. And that's why in Acts 2:23, Peter in his first sermon after Pentecost is saying that it was because of the determined purpose and foreknowledge that God sent his son to die. This was not a last minute deal. This wasn't a runaway truck ramp. This wasn't, oh no, what are we going to do? People are strong and they're taking over my son and all this. This was God's plan because he is, Ephesians 2, verse 10, 4. He is rich in mercy. Remember that? But God, who is rich in mercy. See, it is appropriate that the God who is the cause of everything and the means of everything would turn to his warehouses of mercy to solve our problem. That is perfectly appropriate. That is very consistent with the kind of God we know. Isn't that amazing? See, the debate between Christianity and every other religion really comes down to who God is and what he's like. And some of us have messed up views of who he is. Yes, he is perfectly just. He has warehouses of justice, and he won't lower his standard at all. But yes, he is filthy rich in mercy. Like he's got mercy just oozing everywhere. Like more mercy than he knows what to do with. It's that kind of God who would send his son to suffer. It is fitting. It is fitting. It is appropriate that God would solve our problem in that way. Look at Ephesians, goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So his death resulted in our life. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Don't miss this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Do you understand what he's saying here? Those are not just words you memorize in Sunday school. This is the whole motivation for the passion, for the crucifixion of Christ. It's all fueled by the rich reservoirs of God's mercy, the huge heart of his grace, and his stubborn unwillingness to lower his standard of righteousness. The only way he could bridge that gap between his perfect righteous standard that deserves, wholehearted obedience, and that all of us have failed and will all end up in hell because we have failed, and the mercy he wants to bring to us is the cross. That's the only thing that can span that gap. Because see, the scales of justice, which every religion has, that God is going to someday measure your good works and your bad works, and he's going to balance those two things out, will result in a lot of people who will one day stand before God, if that were true, and say, see, my good works outweigh my bad works. So I made it. I got here. But you see, it is fitting that the one who is the source and the cause and the means of all things, he made everything, and he's taking full responsibility for everything. That God, that kind of God, who is rich in mercy and full of grace, it is amazing that he came up with this unthinkable plan that would result in his son taking our sin, so that if anybody gets to heaven and has a right relationship with God, nobody can say, we did it. Nobody. It is all of grace. And it results in all glory going to the one who deserves it, not us. What a plan. Only the suffering, the crucifixion of Christ could produce that. So, why did Christ suffer? Because of who God is. Secondly, because of what Christ became. Because of what Christ became. In suffering, Christ became qualified to lead many sons to glory. You'll see it there in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And that glory points back to verse 7. The original promise that God had for man was a position of glory. Man fails. Man cannot get glory. Man cannot elevate himself. So God, in Christ, brings many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In order to understand this, we've got to get two words, two key words. And I'm sure as you've been reading through Hebrews, those words have jumped out at you. The first one is the word perfect there. It says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word perfect could mean to complete, to initiate, to qualify. And it raises the big question that probably pops into most of our minds. Is Jesus not already perfect? Was he not perfect before he suffered? And it's important that we understand the meaning of this word. Do you know in the Pentateuch, that is, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, that whole section, this word is used over and over again in the Septuagint to refer to the consecration of a priest to the task of priesting, interceding, advocating. And what this is most likely referring to is the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, could not have suffered. Can God suffer? That's an easy question. Can God suffer? No. Can Jesus as a man suffer? Yes. So although he was morally perfect, there's no question about that. Scripture establishes that over and over again. What we're talking about here is not moral perfection. We're talking about job qualification. You know, as God, he could not suffer. As a man, he could suffer. He could enter into man's sufferings and embrace that suffering and thereby carry our sin for us and bear our suffering in our stead. And that leads him to being, that sets him up to be what he calls there, the captain of our salvation. Now the word captain is just one of many. Throw out some other translations from your Bible. Author, pioneer, founder. You see, most of these words are touching on one of two concepts: leading and ruling. Both of those are in that word. And that's why if you get 20 English translations, you'll have 20 different translations of this word. It's a rich word. It's a fascinating word because it has the idea. It was used in pagan Greek of a hero like Hercules, you know, who conquered the foe and made the way. It's not just a big, strong person. But they also have to lead, and they also have to command, rule. And so both of those are ideas are there. Like the leading idea is like in Vietnam, you know, the guys who talk about being a point man. You're going through the jungle and you're the first one to get hit by enemy fire, the first one to step on the booby trap, the first one to be ambushed. That's what a point man does. That's part of this word. But he's also the commander. So Jesus, when he embraced our human condition and suffered and died, was the pioneer, the trailblazer, the commander, the one who went ahead as a forerunner, but also as a leader and a ruler to make the way for us. Well, let's bring that together in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, he who sets apart to God, and those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart to God, Christians, are all of one, that is, all come out of the same thing, that is, humanity, of one source, for which reason he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that is unthinkable, that the eternal Son of God will look at you and me and say, you're my brother. You're my sister. Imagine that condescension. And he illustrates that from Psalm 22 in that next phrase, saying, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Let's look at that passage in Psalm 22 to understand what is it that the author wants to illustrate so that we're sure to get it. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, that's from the final words of Christ. This is what you call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was pointing toward the Messiah, Jesus. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is referring to Jesus' pleading with the Father not to forsake him. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, and saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So the impression is, if God really delights in you, he's going to deliver you. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Think of a broken clay pot. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. What a description of the crucifixion of Christ. So the first half of this psalm, all the way up to verse 21, is all about the lonely, forsaken Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there's a shift. Halfway through verse 21, you have answered me. You have answered me. And then verse 22, this is the verse that's quoted in Hebrews. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now we're talking about the resurrection and Jesus being vindicated. And now he has turned and he is praising the Father. But he is not praising the Father alone, remember? He's not just a commander. He's the trailblazer. He's bringing others with him. And he's calling them his brethren. And in the midst of the assembly, he's not just praising God independently. He's praising God with us, from in the midst of the assembly, from in the midst of the congregation. The next time we sing in a few minutes, you think of Christ is with us, among us, as the worship leader. He is the ultimate worship leader. That's what it says here. The suffering one who has become our brother is now leading us to God. The one who has borne our sin and endured our loneliness is now identifying with us and crying out praise to the one who is worthy. And if you're wondering what this group looks like, it is so cool. It is such a ragtag combination of people who would normally not be together. If you'd like to write in your Bible, this would be a good time. Because in verse 23, he says, this congregation includes Jews. Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Put the word Jews next to that. Verse 26, poor. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Verse 27, the Gentiles, those that are non-Jews, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So Jews and Gentiles and poor are all worshiping in the same assembly. And then verse 29, don't forget about the rich. Americans have hope here. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Woo! Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. And then what about the dead? What about the people of the past generations? Verse 29b, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And verse 30, the future generations, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And then in case you're wondering if it's all over or if there's more to do, he basically says this phrase could be translated, it is finished. That he has done this. It is done. And it is done in such a way that no one else gets any glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, will be the cry of the rich and the poor and the Jew and the Gentile and the past generations and the future generations. All of them will be gathered together in an assembly, and Jesus, the suffering, lonely Savior, is united with his people in bringing together voices that are normally dissonant. And now harmonious, because he suffered and died in our place. What a promise. So Christ suffered, number one, because of who God is. It's fitting for the one who is the cause of everything and the means of everything. And Christ suffered, secondly, because of what Christ became. He became qualified as our elder brother, if you will, our forerunner, our commander, our pioneer, the trailblazer. He became qualified to lead the way so that he could lead many sons to glory, what we could never earn on our own, what we could never provide for ourselves. Now, there's another illustration given in Hebrews. Now, some of you may have seen a lot of these. I have not. I don't think I've seen the news on TV. I can't remember the last time. Many months. So I haven't seen pictures of tsunami video, but somebody had emailed me a bunch of video shots of the actual waves coming in. And it is pretty moving. One in particular, it's pretty disturbing. There are a group of vacationers, apparently, in a resort, and they're videotaping because it seemed like a wave had already hit and there was water everywhere, but it wasn't a big one. And so they got their video camera out, and you can hear them talking. Sounded like they had some, you know, British accent or something like that. And they're talking, and they're saying another wave is coming in. And then all of a sudden, you know, you could see the wave coming through the trees and into the courtyard of this resort and flood the pool and smash over all these chairs and just a little effect, visual effect. And then, you know, it moved toward the bottom of the resort. Well, it was surrounding this whole hotel, and it was smashing through. You could hear the glass crack as it smashed through the lower parts of the hotel into the restaurant. But as these guys are sitting on this balcony videotaping this, you could see people floating in the water, and they're talking about, you know, well, he seems like he's got something, and he seems like he can swim. And then there's some others who are holding on to trees off to the left. And this goes on for a while, you know. And then the waters, a couple waves hit, and then the waters start receding. And people are being drawn back out towards the ocean. And they're still standing up on the balcony, like the two old guys in the Muppets, talking about what is happening here. And, you know, I don't think I heard him yell out, but you're wanting to scream out, you know, grab some trees, because the water's not moving that fast. It's just, you can see it's definitely pulling back out and taking everything it can with it. But while this is happening, you know, you get caught up in the visual images, but also in your heart you're thinking, how can you just stay on the balcony and watch this? You know, there are people down there, and you can tell there was a lady in the room because it was as if she was saying, what are we going to do, what are we going to do? And because the guy near the camera kept saying, there's really nothing we can do, there's nothing we can do. And I don't know what their situation is. I know when I was watching it, you know, you're thinking, do you tie bed sheets together? But you go down and you get nearer the situation. And that's what Hebrews 2 is wrestling with, is when you're talking about God sending his son, I'm sure, you know, he had a bird's eye view of everything that was happening in our lives and of humanity's plight as a whole. And he could have stayed on the balcony. But what Hebrews 2, if you remember, we looked at this morning, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, God, who is the cause of all things, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He's the means of all things. In bringing many sons to glory, in other words, in rescuing many people so that they can get to glory, to safety, and to the joy that God has for them, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So that tells a lot about where would God be in a situation like that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They've all come from a common source. The one who's sanctifying and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one source. What source is that? Humanity. They're all human beings. So therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ is not ashamed to be identified with his people. The rescuer and the rescuees are one, in a sense, here he is saying. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, this is his illustration number one. Quoting from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And we looked at that at the end of the message this morning, how that whole first half of Psalm 22 was a psalm of suffering where Christ bore our sin. And then in the second half is a psalm of singing, where Christ is singing in the midst of the multitude, identifying with his people both in pain and in praise. And what a picture of our Savior. But that's where we stopped. And the illustration number two you could put above verse 13, we didn't get to. And that's the part I want to summarize. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, when you first read that over, you think, what in the world does that mean? Like, why is he quoting those two statements, and what do they have to do with the point? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8 real quick and find out. In Isaiah chapter 8, which is where both of these verses are quoted from, you have a military tsunami that is hitting Judah. And he even uses flooding terminology. Look at verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me, Isaiah, again, saying, this is Isaiah 8, now verse 6. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, that's a picture of God's gentle provision. They have refused God's gentle provision. And they've instead of rejoicing in God, they rejoice in reason, who was the last king of Damascus, and in Remaliah's son, who is Pekah, who is one of the last kings of Israel. Remember, Judah and Israel are divided at this point. So what God is saying, hey, instead of being satisfied with my gentle provision, you guys are looking over at these other kings to rescue you. And look what's going to happen, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, that's the Euphrates, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he will pass through Judah, and he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. Do you see the image? The water is going to come in, and it's going to overflow its banks, and it's going to flood you. Who is the water? Assyria. It will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. This whole passage is messianic. As you see, if you look at the chapter before, and as we'll see in a few minutes, look at verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is quoted in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8, many other places referring to Christ. But in verse 11, there's a shift where the Lord spoke to Isaiah with a strong hand and instructed him that he should not walk in the way of his people. In other words, he should not be like all of his people, who are saying things like a conspiracy, verse 12, and considering all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And here it is. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. This is the quotation from Hebrews. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. You say, what does that have to do with what Hebrews is talking about? Remember, Hebrews is talking about the fact that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is identified with his people. He didn't stay on the balcony. He got in the water to rescue us. He came in identified with us, despite the strong currents and the deep suffering. He became one of us. That is the exact context that's going on here in Isaiah. What Isaiah is warning the people of is that the Assyrians are going to come in like a flood. So stop looking to the king of Damascus and stop looking to trust the king of Israel. They're not going to rescue you. Don't turn to crystals or to Muhammad or to money or to anything else. It's not going to save you. If you look for security in the world, you will get more world than you know what to do with. See, that's the idea here. You look to the world, you want to look to a pagan king, he'll come in like a flood. It will ruin your life. You will drown. You will be up to your neck with world. He can't save you. But in contrast to that, Isaiah, who's a type of Christ in this sense as the remnant, is saying, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to put my confidence in God. That's verse 17. I will hope in God. And look at this. Isaiah knew what was going to happen. He knew the tsunami, the Assyrian tsunami was coming. And he could have run to higher ground and videotaped the whole thing. But instead, he says, where will he be? Verse 18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. I'm going to be right in the midst with the people that you've given me. He identifies with them. He doesn't stay on the balcony. He jumps in the water. And he bears our suffering. Even though we're the ones who created the mess. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful illustration of the solidarity of Christ with his people. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. We have a suffering Savior who could have very easily stayed on the balcony and yelled out instructions to all of us how to clean up our lives. Fix it. Do this. Do that. But he didn't. He came and he dove in and he bore our suffering. And he is still in the midst of his people. Singing, suffering, and in this case, swimming. As the flood of the Assyrians comes around Judah. And he gives us that same promise as we'll continue to see in Hebrews chapter 2. Now's the fun part. We hear the word, we respond to his word, and we have a decision to make. Are we going to keep going? Is he worth it? Is there anybody else you want to follow? Who else would you want to follow? It's like, remember when everybody forsook Christ in John 6? And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave also? And what did Peter say? Who in the world, who else has the words of life? I mean, where else are we going to turn? What are you thinking? Keep going. He's worth it. He was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, he suffered. But there was a reason so that he would be identified with his people. There would be solidarity between the Savior and the one being saved. And then he, by defeating death, as we're going to see in the next couple verses, and rising from the dead, makes the way clear for us. We want to follow no one else. We want to give our lives to nobody else. So let's take this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his death, his shed blood, that we as Christians, we're not ashamed of the suffering of Christ. We revel in it. We glory in the cross because it is our only hope. It is our only hope. It's the only hope of our country. It's the only hope of the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have made the way clear. And we follow you. We follow you because, yes, you are the means and the cause of everything. You are the sovereign ruler. And yet you have become our brother and identified with the mess that's going on in our lives right now and the sin you took on. So Lord, we beg you, give us hearts now to cry out to you and to call out to you and to glory in you and in no other. No other source of salvation, no other means of satisfaction. You are enough. You are worth it. So protect us, Lord. We choose not to turn to the left or to the right. We follow you. And as we have the joy of remembering your death and being reminded of your shed blood, burn in our hearts a right picture of who you are, God, so that we can see how appropriate it was. Shocking, scandalous, yes, but appropriate for you. Humbling, yes, but appropriate for you, the kind of God you are, as rich in mercy as you are, to do what you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, that in a group this size, there would be not one who says no to you or takes for granted what you've done. Break our hearts, oh God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.